Well, good morning and welcome to our Sunday morning sermon. I'm certainly thankful that you have taken the time this week to listen, and I pray that you will be blessed as we open God's Word together, as we consider what He has said to us. Just one thing by way of announcement, I hope this week that you were able to read the email that we sent out Wednesday about our plans to reopen. I know that we're all so ready to be back together, and it looks like that we are shooting for a date of June 7th. And so that's coming up quick, and I appreciate the input that I've already received from many of you on different ideas, different plans. And I just ask that you continue to be in prayer for us. Obviously, we're gonna do all we can to make things as safe as possible, but we're also going to do all we can to be back together, to worship together. And so just continue to pray this week. Remember the session. Remember just all of the different factors that have to go in to something like this, and pray that God will allow us to be back together on that date. Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to begin in verse 4, really, and end in verse 8. But we're going to really read the whole chapter, Hebrews chapter 6, this morning. Now, as I approached this passage this week, I was really struck by two things. You know, one thing is that this passage really should be taken as a whole. You know, as you read through it, you really need to read the whole argument. Last week we said that you don't want to miss the forest for the trees. And if you read the whole passage together, it helps you not to do that, right? It helps you not to get bogged down in things like we're going to see today and things like we saw last week. Because as you look at the whole passage, you see that the problem that our author is presenting, that they've become sluggish, that they've become lazy. He then gives them the warning that we're going to see today, the warning of spiritual apostasy. But then he gives them assurance. He says, we hope for better things. We know for better things for you, as we're going to see next week. And then, of course, in the end, he gives them the hope of the surety of God's promise. And so I'm going to read the whole chapter to you this morning for that reason, because I think it helps give us the perspective that we need. You know, this is a difficult passage, as we're going to see. And so we need to see all of those things. We need to see the problem. We need to see the warning. We need to see assurance. And we need to see the great hope that we have. And so don't miss that as we read together. But the second thing that really struck me this week, and we've already said it, is just how difficult this passage really is. You know, there's no passage in the New Testament, maybe in all of Scripture, that's harder to get our minds wrapped around than this one. Now, on the one hand, you know, what I'm going to argue is really no different than what I did in chapters 2 and chapters 3. You know, what we said there is that apostasy, drifting away, not persevering to the end, is not losing your salvation. This is not a argument against perseverance of the saints. No, this is people who have claimed the truth, but never truly believed. And we're going to argue that again today. But on the other hand, what makes this passage so difficult is the way that it describes in great detail what these people had experienced of God and the finality that their apostasy brings to their lives. He says that it is impossible in verse 4. It's impossible to bring them back to repentance. Now, those are sobering words. You know, whether you are on the verge of Christianity, just kind of on the fringes, whether you've been a Christian for 1 year or whether you've been a Christian for 20 years, these are verses that should make us stop and make us take inventory of our lives. And so I really want to encourage you to do that today. You know, the wonderful thing about this medium, this social network kind of medium, this internet sermon, which is great. But part of the good thing about it is you can listen whenever and wherever. And so right now you may be working in the yard, you may be at work, wherever. And that's great. But today I really want to encourage you to take the time to find a quiet place to consider these words. Now, it's not that I'm going to say anything particularly profound to you, but these words of our God are profound. They must be wrestled with, as we saw last week. They're weighty. And so I want to encourage you to do that this week. I want to encourage you as we consider what our author has to say to us. Search your own hearts. See where you stand with the Lord. Ask the tough questions. Ask the hard questions. Ask, am I resting in Jesus? Well, friends, before we consider all of those things together, let's pray. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Father, as we come before you, we confess along with the psalmist that you are enthroned on high, that you are exalted above the people. And Lord, we come to praise your awesome and great name, for you alone are holy. You alone are worthy of our worship. And Father, as we come, we know that we are not holy. We know that we sin against you. And Father, that we deserve your wrath, that we deserve your condemnation. But Father, how thankful we are that as we come before you today, that we come as your redeemed people, people who you have claimed as your treasured possession. Again, not because we can merit it, not because we can earn it, but because Jesus has gone to the cross and died in our place. He has died for us. And he has made us the righteousness of God. He has made us your children, your people. And so, Lord, we rejoice. We praise you. We thank you that we have so great a high priest, so great a Savior, who intercedes on our behalf, who loves us, who has made a way back to the Father for all of his people. We rejoice in that hope that we have today. Father, we lift up the needs of our church to you. Father, you know each one, and so we don't have to recount them all. But Father, we especially want to lift up to you today Jerry Harmon and Vicky, and we want to just ask that you give them peace, comfort, during this time. Lord, as things continue to progress, Lord, I pray that you would just give them that peace that passes all understanding. Father, that you would continue to give them hope. And Lord, I'm so thankful for the hope and the assurance that they have. But Father, I pray that your grace and your mercy would go with them, and that you would continue to show them your goodness, that you would continue to show them how wonderful you are in the midst of all of this. Father, for others who are going through treatments, others who are going through difficult times, Father, for those who are struggling with sin, Lord, show us our hope. Show us that we must keep our eyes focused only on you, not on ourselves, not on those around us, but on Jesus. Help us to do that. Give us the grace and the mercy to do that. Father, we do pray as we consider the possibilities of reopening, as we try to come up with a plan that is right and is safe for everyone. Lord, I pray that you'd help us. Give us wisdom. Give us guidance. Lord, help us to be able to return to our worship. We're desperate to do that. We are longing to do that. But Lord, we also want to protect everybody that is involved. And so, Lord, just be with us. Lord, you know what's right, and you know how we should do this. And so, Lord, we lean on you, we look to you, and know that you're going to help us. Father, we continue to pray for those who have been affected by this, those who are leading us. Lord, give them wisdom. Help them to lead us in the way that we should go. And Father, we pray for our missionaries. We pray for our community. We pray for the lost. Lord, turn hearts back to you. Lord, help people to see that you are the way, the truth, and life. There's no other hope. There's no other way to the Father except through Jesus. Lord, help people to know that. Help people to see it. Help us to be a part of that. Help us to share the hope that we have always, to always be ready to give an account for that hope that we have. And Father, now as we come to your word, Lord, I pray for your blessings on this time. Lord, this is a difficult passage. These words are hard for us to grasp. They're hard for us to understand. And there's so many different interpretations of them. And so, Father, we don't need to hear my opinion today. We don't need to hear what I think. But, Lord, we need to hear from you. We need to hear what you have to say to us. Lord, you say in your word that the things that you have said to us are a lamp unto our feet, and a light unto our path. And so we pray today that you would make this book live to us, that you would make it that light to us so that we would search our hearts, so that we might have hope, we might have assurance, but also that we might take seriously the warnings in this passage. Lord, help us. Speak to us, I pray. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's read together Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to read the whole chapter here. Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on and it produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. That we speak in this way, and in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever. After the order of Melchizedek, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, as we come to this passage in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, really what we're going to look at today, There's a lot of questions that we must ask. And the first one that we really have to wrestle with, and this is going to be our first point today, is who is our author referring to? Or maybe the better question is, what is the spiritual condition of these people that he's talking about in Hebrews chapter 6? Now, there's lots of interpretations. There's lots of different ideas that theologians have tried to come up with to explain this passage. But there's two that really stand out. And there's two that really the other ones kind of build off of. And the first one is this. Some have argued that these are Christians who have lost their salvation, that they have made a real profession, they have truly had faith, and then they fall away. You know, they're Christians today and then they're gone tomorrow. Their faith is back and forth. You know, you can be a believer, then you can lose it, then you can be a believer and you can lose it. Now, obviously, I've already said this morning that I don't think that's the case. I don't think that's what we're dealing with here, and nor do I think that that's a biblical concept. You know, I don't think that that's what the Bible teaches at any place, that a real believer can lose his salvation. Now, why do I think that? Well, it's always a good practice that when we are studying Scripture, that when we come to hard places like this, that we let Scripture interpret Scripture. So that means that we, when we come to a passage like this, that we look to others that we can get a better grasp of, that we look to others that are more clear in their interpretation. And so we go, you know, to a place like John 10. You know, we've read this several times over the course of our study, but it's worth reading again. Jesus says there, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And then, of course, we think about a passage like Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Again, one that we've seen often. It says, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion the day of Jesus Christ." And then one more, Romans 8, again, one that you know well. He says, "Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so, as we look to other scriptures, these are easy to understand, right? They're clear. No one who Jesus saves, no one whom Jesus saves, will be lost. He doesn't lose any of them. They persevere to the end. And that's exactly what Hebrews has argued all along, that those who have true faith, they will persevere all the way. And so, I would argue with anybody that what our author is telling us today is not that people lose their salvation. That's not a possibility for those who truly have faith. Not because we don't falter, not because we don't fall into sin, but because Jesus has promised, God has promised, that he will not let us go. It's impossible, as we're going to see in a few weeks, for God to break his promise, and he's promised to hold us. And so we would say, no, these are not people losing their salvation. So what do we have here? What is the point that our author is making? Well, again, I would say to you that these are people who look the part, who say all the right things, who have participated in the worship of God, who have even participated in the sacraments of the church, maybe even have made professions of faith. But they don't truly know Jesus as their Savior. Now, look at me. You can't look at me, can you? Look with me at how our author describes these people. They're beginning in chapter 4. He says it's impossible in the case of those, first, who have been enlightened. They've been enlightened. These are people who have seen the light of the gospel. The truth has shed its light in their lives. They've heard it proclaimed. And maybe they've even, on some level, assented intellectually to that truth. Many commentators draw the connection here to baptism. They say that the author has baptism in mind, and that's certainly a possibility. And so these are people who may have even experienced the sacrament of baptism. Well, then we go, what's the next line? He says, not only have they been enlightened, but these are those who have tasted the heavenly gift. Now, certainly here we can see the connection to the sacraments, to the Lord's Supper. They have tasted. They've experienced the spiritual blessing that comes with being a part of the worship of God among God's people. They have tasted in the Lord's Supper. And so these are people who are enlightened. They are people who have tasted the heavenly gift. Thirdly, it says these are people who have shared in the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a hard one. How can someone experience the Holy Spirit and not be a part of God? Well, I would say to you that these are people who have experienced those same signs and wonders that many in that time, the time of the apostles, experienced. That they prophesied in God's name. They did wonders in God's name. They did signs in God's name. You know, as we see in Acts 2, as Pentecost happened and these great signs and wonders happened, these are people that experienced those things. And then finally, he says that they have tasted the goodness of God's word and the power of the age to come. These are people who, having experienced God's kingdom in this age, having seen God's goodness, they seem to have made a credible profession of faith. But then they have fallen away. Now, I know you read that, you hear that, and we go, whoa, 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 whoa. How is it possible? How could it be possible for a person to experience all of these things, to know all of these things? How could it be possible for them to fall away? How could it be possible for them to not truly believe? Well, friends, I want to submit to you that we don't have to look very far in Scripture. We don't have to search very hard to find that this is true. That there are examples of this throughout God's Word. The most glaring example of all, of course, is Judas Iscariot, right? Here's a man who had seen all of Jesus' wonders, all of his miracles firsthand. Here's a man who had gone out and prophesied in the name of Jesus. There's no evidence in God's word to show that he was not able to do the great signs and wonders that all of the other apostles were able to do. Clearly, they didn't know it was him, because when they come to the Lord's Supper in the upper room, none of them know. They're all asking, is it me? Is it you who's going to betray Jesus? They don't know it's Judas. And so obviously there was nothing obvious about him that would have said, hey, he's not truly believing. He seemed to fit the part. But in the end, he fell away, right? What about Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8? You remember that story. He wants to be able to do the signs and the wonders that the apostles are able to do. And so he makes a profession of faith. He acts like he believes, right? But then he does these things for his own profit, for his own gain. And what does Peter say to him? He says, you aren't part of this. You don't truly believe. You're still in your sin. So again, here's a man who is able to do signs and wonders. Here's a man who has made a profession of faith. But it was not real. He wasn't truly trusting in Jesus. Then you remember Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7. Again, these are difficult words. He says, on that day, some are going to say to me, Lord, Lord. And they're going to say, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do many mighty works in your name? What does Jesus say to him? He says, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." And then, of course, we saw several weeks ago the parable of the sower. And you remember the farmer throws out his seeds, and the one seeds land, and they spring up, right? They spring up fast. But then the time of trial comes, and when it comes, they fade away. These are the people that our author has in mind. And all of these examples that I've given you, whether it's Judas, Simon the Magician, Matthew 7, the parable, so whichever one, these are people who have experienced. They have tasted. They have heard the truth. They have even on some level claimed that truth for themselves, but their professions have proven to be false because they ultimately fall away from the faith. They turn their backs. They don't really know Jesus. Now look, I expect that many of us have been around church long enough to not only see this in God's Word, but to see it in practice. We all have seen people who have made professions of faith, who seem to have strong experience with God, but they don't last. They eventually turn away from God. You know, Reformed theologians have always spoken about a visible and an invisible church. The visible church is the covenant community that we see every Sunday, the gathering of God's people together. And in that visible church, you have a mixed multitude. You have those who truly believe and you have some who don't. But then there's the invisible church, the church that God knows. And He sees to the heart. And those are the ones that are truly His people, the ones that are truly belonging to Him. And so that's the reality of any church anywhere. It's a mixed multitude, like those that came out of Egypt. It's a mixed multitude. And so who are these people? Who are these people that our author has in mind? They are those who seem to know the Lord. They are those who have had strong experiences with Him. But in the end, they fall away. They're not losing their salvation because they were never truly saved to begin with. Friends, if nothing else, that should cause us to look at our lives. It should cause us to ask hard questions. Where is my faith? What am I trusting in? Who am I looking to? Am I looking to myself? Am I looking to those around me? Am I looking to my good deeds, my good works? Am I looking to the fact that I show up to church on Sundays? I was listening to a sermon earlier this week by Alistair Begg, and it was not on this passage. It was on a completely different section of Scripture. But he said there, and it stuck with me, he said, God doesn't give participation trophies. You know, we live in a time where our kids, if they just show up to games, if they get participation trophies, and I hate it. But it's not how God works. He doesn't give a participation points just because we show up to church on Sundays. It's because we know all the right things. No, we must have faith in Christ and in Christ alone. And it's certainly a gift that He gives us. Friends, don't rest on the things that you're doing. Don't rest just merely on the fact that you're a good person or that you go to church or that you go to Sunday school. No, are you believing? Because if not, you are in danger of falling away. And as we consider the results of falling away, what does He say? Well, that's our second point, that the result of apostasy is it impossible to restore these people again to repentance. Now, there's not a lot of ways to get around that, is it? It's impossible. Why? You see in the second part of verse 6, he says it's impossible because they're crucifying Christ once again. And we're going to say more about the impossibility, but what does it mean that they're crucifying Christ again? Is he going to the cross again? Well, obviously, no. But what they mean is explained well by F.F. Bruce in his commentary on this passage. He says, people who commit this sin, he says, cannot be brought back to repentance. By renouncing Christ, they put themselves in the position of those who deliberately, refusing his claim to be the Son of God, had him crucified and exposed him to public shame. They are turning their backs on Jesus, just like those in the wilderness, just like those in Jesus' own days, the Jews in Jesus' days, who turned their backs on him and sent him to the cross. And when they turn their backs, what happens? Their hearts are being hardened. And friends, that's where the danger lies for us today. In order to sit under the truth, in order to experience it, to taste it, and to never truly believe, can you imagine what that must do to a person's heart? Can you imagine what it must do to a person's heart to know these truths intellectually, but to turn their backs on Jesus? The walls, the calluses that must have grown up to keep them from seeing the truth, to keep them from knowing the truth. Friends, it's no wonder that he says it's impossible. Their hearts are stones. They're like that land in verse 8 of our passage that has tasted the rain, has had the rain fall on it, the goodness of God. But then it bears thorns. It bears thistles. It is worthless. It is near to being cursed. And its end is to be burned. And we saw a few weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 4 that God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword. We said then that we remember Paul's words that it's an aroma of life to some, and it's an aroma of death to others. We either hear God's word and we trust it in faith, or we hear it and decide that we're going to go our own way. And the result of that is that our hearts are hardened. If we turn and go our own way, then our hearts are turning to stone. So that eventually a person won't even hear the truth. Friends, these words are difficult, but it's possible to reach a point where we won't hear the truth anymore. You know, God's patience is long, and he suffers with us long. But it's possible to reach the end. I don't say that to you to scare you. I don't say that to you to be mean. But it's the reality of Scripture. God, he loves us and he bears with us, and he doesn't give us what our sins deserve for so long. But it's possible for our hearts to get so hard, so stony, that we are unable to hear what Jesus is saying to us. Not because he is unable, because we won't hear. We won't listen. Friends, this leads us to our third point, and it's our points. We're just going to make some application points. And the first one is, how's your heart? You know, maybe you've grown up in the church. You know, maybe you're a covenant child. Maybe on some level you have assented to what the Bible says. You have the knowledge. You know, you say, yes, these things are true. Well, don't forget, James says that the demons say that these things are true. They know they're true, but they don't have faith. Are you trusting in Christ? Have you seen your desperate need for salvation? Do you understand that Jesus is the only answer to the need that you have? So that he is not merely an option. He's not merely part of your life. But he is all in all. He is who you desperately cling to because you know that there's no other option. Because to let go would be to fall away from the only hope, the living hope. As we must not skim this passage. We must not let it slide by. In a world of easy believism, you know, where people pop in and out of churches, where they're often Christian just when they want to be. You know, in a world where we have churches that just are concerned with getting people to make a profession of faith, just so that we can say we've had this many make professions of faith this week. But then they leave it at that. These words show us the danger of that mindset. We are putting people at risk when we don't walk with them. When we show them the truth and then we leave them there. No, we can't do that. This is a glaring warning for all of us. Friends, search your hearts. Cling to Jesus. He is our only hope. Not our works. Not our going to church. Not the fact that we've grown up in it. Not the fact that our parents grew up in it. But it is faith. Faith alone in Jesus alone. That's it. You have to believe. Are you believing in Him today? Second point of application that I want to make from this passage is just the question, can I know? Can I have some form of assurance? You know, this passage doesn't lend itself to assurance, does it? The answer, of course, is yes. Yes, you can have assurance. Yes, you can know. We've already seen, as we've studied Hebrews, that the test of faith is perseverance. Those who truly believe, they make it to the end. Again, not because of their good works, but because Christ has brought them there. But the proof of perseverance, at least from our perspective, is the fruit that is born from faith. Again, you see that in verse 7. He says, "For the land that has drunk the rain that so often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those who, for those sake, it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God." Again, you think about the parable of the sower, the seed that falls on the good soil and it hears and it grows up and it produces a fruit. That's what we're seeing here. The result of the gospel in our lives is that it bears much fruit. Fruit, like in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit, you know, patience and kindness and hope and joy, all of those things. Produces the fruit of wanting to be with God's people, of wanting to hear His Word, of wanting to learn more about Him, about caring about the state of our hearts. That's part of that fruit too. You know, today if you hear this and you care, if you hear this and you search out your heart, that's a good sign that you love the Lord. It's a good sign that He's working in your life. Look, do we do it perfectly? No, obviously we don't. But then you read a passage like John chapter 15 and you see that God is the vine dresser, right? That He prunes, He cuts away those who are not, who are dead branches. And He prunes those who aren't bearing fruit, right? So that we can bear more fruit. He shapes us. He molds us. There's evidence of fruit in our lives. Look, chiefly, we have assurance. We have hope because we rest in Jesus, because of what He has said to us. That's ultimately our hope. That's ultimately our foundation. But we also can have assurance as we look to our lives and as we see the fruit of the gospel in our lives. It may be small baby steps. It may be little fruit. Right now I'm trying to grow tomatoes. And there's this small little fruit on there right now. Has it grown full-grown tomatoes yet? No. But there's evidence that it's going to. There's evidence of fruit on the vine. Well, friends, that's the same for us. Is there evidence in our lives? Is there fruit in our lives? It may be hard to see, but is God working in us? Well, the third and last point of application that I want to make is this. How do we treat people who may find themselves in the position of those described here in our passage. You know, I suspect, like I said, that all of us have a person in mind right now. You know, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a child that has seemed to turn their backs on the faith. And when we hear, when we read that it is impossible to turn them back, our heart breaks. We may despair. And the question is, what do we do? Do we give up on these people? Do we chalk it up and just say, well, it's a loss? Well, I would remind you of Jesus' words in Luke chapter 18 and in verse 27. You know, in that passage where he is speaking about salvation, the salvation of the people who are rich, who have wealth in this life. And remember, he says that it's impossible, that they would, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for the rich to be saved. And the disciples said, well, who can be saved then? You remember what Jesus says? He says, what is impossible for man is possible for God. Again, let me quote to you just two times. One from F.F. Bruce again. He says, we know, of course, that nothing of this sort is ultimately impossible for the grace of God. But as a matter of human experience, the reclamation of such people is practically speaking impossible. And then let me quote to you from Phillips in his commentary on this. He says, the point here is not to deny apostasy as a real and terrible situation, or to soften the writer's statement that true apostates are in a dreadful spiritual state. Rather, the point is that we should never stop reaching out to others with the gospel, even if they seem to have fallen away in the manner described by this passage. Guys, the fact is that Jesus can do miraculous things. He has done it in your life, and he has done it in mine. He has taken our hearts of stone, and he has turned them into hearts of flesh. And he can do that for anyone. And so if this passage, if it brings a person to mind, if it brings a loved one to mind, someone who has turned away from the gospel, then I want to encourage you. Pray earnestly for that person. Continue to show them the love of Jesus. Take every opportunity that you can find to share the gospel anew with them, to point them back to what they know, back to what they have heard. Is it possible for you to turn them? No, but it's not possible for us to turn anybody's heart to God. What is impossible for us is possible for the Lord. And so we don't chalk anybody up to loss completely. We trust in the Lord. We pray for these people. We pray that the Lord will do a miraculous work in their lives, just as he has done in our lives. And we trust that, yes, he can do that. He can do the miraculous. And so are these people lost to us completely? Let's say to you, no. Again, not because we're going to be able to say the most profound thing, but because the Lord can do great and mighty works in the lives of people. Well, today we have asked, who are the people in Hebrews chapter 6? What is the result of the apostasy? It's impossible for them to come back. And then we've made these three points of application. Friends, I hope you've seen, and I know that you have, that there's nothing easy about this passage. It's one that we should wrestle with. It's one that should cause us to search our hearts. And I certainly want to encourage you again to do that. Don't leave it here, but dig into it. As you do, ask yourself, am I resting in Jesus? Friends, ultimately, he is our only grounds for assurance. We can talk about fruit. We can talk about perseverance, but it is Jesus who is the only sure ground. Are you resting on the foundation, on the cornerstone? Are you resting on Christ? Don't turn away. Don't think, oh, I'll do that tomorrow. Don't think, oh, there's plenty of time in the future. No. If you hear his voice today moving in your heart, moving in your soul, then today is the day. Don't wait. Don't hesitate. Bring your sin, bring your guilt, bring your life, bring it all to Jesus. Only He can turn our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. And friends, He says, all to who come to Me, I won't turn any of them away. He says, come to Me, all you are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Friends, flee to Jesus. Run to Him. He will give you rest. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would take these words, as sinful and weak as they are, I pray that You would take them and that You would speak them to our hearts. Lord, remove anything that I may have said that would lead us in the wrong direction. Remove anything that I would say that I've said that was not right. Lord, guide us. Guide us by Your Spirit. Guide us by Your truth. Lord, I pray that You would show us Jesus. Show us who He is. Show us the hope that we have in Him. And keep us. Keep us in Your hand. Lord, we live in a time where it's so easy to make church just part of what we do, just part of a long list of things that we do. It's easy to just throw Jesus in the mix, you know? It's not really anything special in our lives. And Lord, Your Word shows us over and over again, that's not the position that You're going to take. That's not the position that You want in our lives. So Lord, I pray that You would help us to see that this is not just an option. This is not just, you know, something that we get to talk about on Sundays and Wednesdays. But this is all in all. This is everything. There's no hope apart from the gospel. There's no hope apart from You. Yes, we can live our lives out in the world and we can be successful in very many things. If we do not have Jesus, make a hill of beans and do anything for us. And so, Lord, help us. Help us. Give us hearts that are resting in You. Continue to build faith in each and every one of us. And Lord, I pray that as You do that, You would give us assurance, that You would give us the hope of the gospel. Help us to see that we have a sure ground, not because of anything that we do, but because You are good and true and You keep Your promises and You are faithful from generation to generation. Lord, we love You. We thank You for Your Word, even the hard words. We pray that You would work it in our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.